And Paul's second letter to Timothy, there's a prolonged section where he encourages Timothy, his protege, to join him in suffering for the gospel. As Paul faces death by execution, heaven is on his mind, but that isn't all. Timothy is on his mind. Paul has invested much in Timothy. He has high aspirations for him. But Paul notices that Timothy is yielding to the temptation of withdrawing from the hardships and the difficulties connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy is retreating from the hostility that comes with being a disciple and a follower of Christ. The Roman Emperor Nero is on the warpath at this time against Christianity, and currently, with the writing of this letter, Paul is his primary target. As you know, Paul only has a short time left on this earth, and at any moment, Nero could give the word to behead him. And Timothy is no dummy. If Paul is the enemy of the state today, it will be him tomorrow. So Timothy knows that whatever Rome does to Paul, they can also do to him. And because of that, his timidity is increasing, his fear is increasing. And he seems to be shrinking from his commitment to Christ. Perhaps if he doesn't press the gospel message, maybe he can stay out of Nero's crosshairs. Maybe he won't draw enemy fire in his direction. If Timothy steps back a bit from Paul, maybe the light shining on Paul will miss him. Maybe he won't be noticed in the background. So in writing 2 Timothy, Paul pulls out all the stops to fortify Timothy for what is ahead, for what he must face if he is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If Timothy follows Christ, he will attract the enemy's attention and aggression. There's an axiom: if you're not getting flack, you're not over the target. And Paul wanted Timothy to be over the target. And so in this section for today, Paul shows how to face opposition to the gospel of Christ as one of his followers. Paul reminds Timothy that if he wishes to save his life, he will lose it. But if he loses his life for the sake of the gospel, he will find it. So if you're not already there, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to see, first of all, the focus on the gospel. The focus on the gospel. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now Paul issues another command. The command is remember Jesus Christ. This is one in a string of imperatives Paul gives to Timothy. In verse 1 it says, be strong. He said, be strong. In verse 2, and trust the faithful men. Verse 7, consider what I say. Verse 14, remind them of these things. Timothy was to remember, but Timothy was also to remind. Verse 15, be diligent. Verse 16, avoid worldly empty chatter. Verse 19, abstain from wickedness. That was for Timothy and everyone else in Ephesus. Flee youthful lust, verse 22, the same verse, pursue righteousness. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. In chapter 2 alone, Paul issues 11 commands to Timothy. And this is a command in verse 8 to remember. This is in the present tense. Here's the idea: go on remembering, habitually remember, persistently call to memory, keep on rehearsing. This word remember appears nowhere else in the pastoral letters. An active, robust, intentional memory of God, the truth, the gospel, the cross, salvation, doctrine, is critically important for any believer, especially when suffering. Psalm 103, verse 2 says this: bless the Lord, O my soul. Now listen to this phrase: and forget none of his benefits. You realize we have to be told to remember because we are prone to forget God. The lack of remembering and forgetfulness by Israel was their demise. Their recalcitrance and forgetfulness saturates the Old Testament. There are repeated warnings to them to remember, and yet they ignored those warnings. They failed to keep in memory all that God had done for them. I want you to get a feel for this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23. So watch yourselves. This is God speaking to Israel. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6, 12. Then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 8, 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 32, 18. You neglected the rock. The ESV says, you were unmindful of the rock who begot you and forgot the one who gave you birth, the one who was faithful and steadfast and powerful and your refuge. You forgot him. In 1 Samuel 12, 9, but they forgot the Lord their God. Psalm 78, verse 11, they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them in Egypt. The miracles he had shown them in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, water from the rock, daily manna. Doesn't it sound ridiculous that you would forget those things? But they did. It's just as ridiculous that we forget the cross. But we do. They bombed at remembering. Sometimes we bomb at remembering. Jeremiah 2:32 says, my people forgot me days without number. Not just a day, but weeks and months and years. The writer of Judges, the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, echo Israel's failure to remember. And we have to be told in the scripture because we forget Jesus Christ. You know, when the prodigal son left home and he was having a good time, he never thought about the father, did he? But what did it take for him to remember the father? When he came to the end of his rope, it took him coming to the end of himself. And that's when he remembered the father and said, it's way better back there. We're to be a remembering people. We find it in the New Testament, Luke 17, 32, remember Lot's wife. That's a message. Don't cling to this world. Don't get attached to the world. It will be your eternal undoing. We read this in John 15, 20. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. He's speaking to his disciples. Acts 20, 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 2, 10, remember the poor. Colossians 4, 18, Paul says, remember my imprisonment. Hebrews 13, 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of the Lord to you. Revelation 2, 5, the church at Ephesus, this is what we read, remember from where you have fallen. To the church at Sardis, remember what you have received and heard. If we don't remember, we regress back into spiritual indifference. So Paul commands Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Paul is saying essentially what Peter says later. Be diligent that at any time after his departure, that Timothy would be able to call these things to mind. To mind means to remembrance. Jesus is not to be shaken from the memory that we have. And if Timothy was to follow Christ, if he was to imitate being a good soldier, and an athlete and a hardworking farmer for the gospel, he had to keep the memory of Jesus Christ. Now, if our focus isn't squarely upon Jesus, we can't fight the good fight. We can't run the race. We can't stay on task. Spiritual amnesia simply can't be tolerated in our life. It can't be allowed. Here's what the writer of the Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, If we fix our eyes on him, we can't forget him. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When you grow weary and lose heart, when you want to quit, when you want to give up, you know what you've done? You've lost memory of Christ. Oh, what he's asking of me is too much. I can't bear this. You've forgotten Christ. John MacArthur said this about Jesus. Jesus was the greatest soldier, the greatest athlete, the greatest farmer. He fought the greatest battle and won the greatest victory. He ran the greatest race and won the greatest prize. He sowed the perfect seed and reaped the perfect harvest. Now, we're to remember Jesus Christ, but we're to remember this specifically, risen from the dead, and that Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. Risen from the dead points to an immediate and present reality. Jesus was raised from the dead and continues to live. He is now the everlasting resurrected Lord. In Revelation 1, John saw a vision of the glorified Christ, who said, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead." He was from Friday evening till Sunday morning. He was as dead could be. And then it says, "And behold, the one who was dead says, I am alive forevermore." You know the importance of that resurrection. It validated and confirmed that Jesus was the Christ. Lots of people have said they're the Christ, but they're still in the grave. He rose. He declared his deity through his resurrection. Romans 1:4 says, "He who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul is saying to Timothy, Jesus defeated death and triumphed over death. So Timothy, you don't need to cower at the threat of suffering. Jesus endured the shame and the contempt of the crucifixion, but rose majestic and in glory. And it's the pathway of suffering for the Christian that leads to glory. Humility precedes glory. Hebrews 18:12 says, "Humility goes before honor." Here's what Stott says in his commentary. "So then, Timothy, the apostle seems to be saying, when you are tempted to avoid pain, humiliation, suffering, or death in your ministry, remember Jesus Christ and think again." And then he refers to Jesus as the descendant of David. This is an indication of Jesus' humanity, as well as his royalty, but it's a focus on his humanity. Jesus was born into a human family. He had a physical body. Jesus was flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same." Later on in that same chapter, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Jesus had all the same characteristics of humanity that you and I have, except at the point of sin. Jesus was hungry, thirsty, exhausted, angry, righteous anger, but angry, troubled, amazed, grieved. Jesus slept, he wept, he cried, he bled. He was born a babe. He grew as a child. He became a man. He went through the normal human development. Jesus was truly God and truly man. And Timothy needed to remember that Jesus suffered as a man. Hebrews 4:15 says, "He is the one who has been tempted in all things as we are." Timothy's suffering was difficult. It was real. It was personal. But here's what Paul's saying to him. It is not unique. When you and I suffer, it's not unique. It may be hard, but it's not unique. Jesus sympathizes with his people when they suffer for his sake, especially for the gospel. The condescending of Jesus from heaven to earth in his humanity has no rival. Nothing compares to it. Jesus knowingly and willingly set foot here to suffer and die. And if the greater David suffered for the truth and for righteousness, we shouldn't expect to dodge it. Now, we have in our culture, and we can be thankful for that, but we're not promised that. I think I've read this passage multiple times in this study and will again, but it deserves to be quoted. Jesus with his disciples in the upper room in John 15 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And then he says this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." See, it's remembering Jesus Christ that steals God's people for the harsh treatment and opposition by a world of sinners that hate him and hate those who follow him. Paul is saying the birth, the life, the works, the death, the resurrection, the reign of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 8. That is my gospel. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And Paul's memory of Jesus Christ needed to be consistent, or excuse me, Timothy's memory of Jesus Christ needed to be consistent with Paul's gospel. You know, we are what we eat, and the truth is we are what we remember. There's a danger for all of us of having a caricature of Jesus in our thinking. That he's meek, he's mild, he's tender, he's soft, he's tolerant, he's easygoing, he's chummy. What we do with Jesus is we Americanize him. And we overemphasize those things that make us uncomfortable about him. Jesus is the God-man who conquered sin and death and hell and Satan by his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And he reigns over this universe and this world and your life and your trouble and your suffering. And he dwarfs the worst things that can ever happen to you. That's the kind of Savior that he is. That's the kind of God that he is. And Timothy needed to know, and we need to know, the gospel Paul preached is enough for us if we are to suffer for Christ, or if we do suffer for Christ. So that's the focus on the gospel. I want you to see next the freedom of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." It is the gospel that resulted in Paul's current hardship and affliction. It was the gospel that landed him in prison. And this is the last time that Paul would ever be in prison, but it certainly wasn't the first. In the city of Philippi, he was arrested, beaten, placed in stocks, and imprisoned. In Acts, we read that he was arrested in Jerusalem, transferred to Caesarea, and moved to Rome, where he awaited trial under house arrest. And then there are imprisonments that are never recorded for us, but we know that they existed because Paul testifies to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He says, "Are you servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more imprisonments." Seeing these false teachers that come in and act like they care about you, have they been in prison like I have? Someone said when Paul went to a town, he checked in, not to a hotel, but into the local prison. And then I want you to look at the text. Look there in verse 9. Paul's an innocent man, but he's branded as a criminal. He's branded as an evildoer. The only other use of this word in the New Testament is in Luke 23. And it's used of the two men that were crucified next to Jesus. This is actually a technical, legal term in the vernacular of that day. It was the word that was used to refer to robbers, to murderers, and traitors. And Paul was treated that way. But Paul was not a criminal. but was viewed that way. He was incarcerated with the worst of criminals. He was labeled as a criminal. He was treated as a criminal. I've mentioned this before, but in that Mamertine prison, he was housed below ground. It was dark, it was cold, it was squalid. Not the slightest creature comfort. And that is where Paul sat, confined in prison like the worst of the worst, treated as the most undesirable of humanity, as a low life. To Rome, to those outside Christ, to the unbelieving world, Paul was the offscouring. He was the scum. He was the dregs. He was filth. He was the trash of society. And I think it needs to be pointed out that Paul's life is the counter-narrative to the health and prosperity gospel peddled by false teachers today. You know those guys you see on TV? Think of this. At the end of a life of faith and faithful ministry and incredible sacrifice, the accommodations for Paul were not a penthouse, but more like an outhouse. Now look at the end of verse 9. This is a powerful statement. Paul's in prison, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Literally, that reads this way: the word of God has not been and is not bound or imprisoned. Rome could lock Paul up, they could shut Paul up, they could stop Paul by killing him. But in contrast to the word of God, it was free. The word of God, in contrast to Paul, was free. It was unfettered. It had free course. And governments, kings, tyrants, dictators have tried to confine and stop God's word. Man can be arrested. Man can be stopped, but God's word cannot be arrested. Write all the laws forbidding the use of God's word, but it will prevail. And that's what we see here, the freedom of the gospel, even as its spokesman, Paul, is facing death. And I want you to see, thirdly, the fortitude for the gospel, the fortitude for the gospel. Verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." The risen Christ and the resilient, irrepressible Word of God enabled Paul to keep right on going, even to death, for the sake of the gospel. Notice what we read there in verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things." Well, he doesn't tell us what all things are here. He did earlier in 2 Corinthians. Here's what some of those things were: imprisonments, beatings, scourgings, assaults. He was stoned, death threats, grounding, robbed, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, exposure to elements. Paul was willing to face anything for the salvation of the elect. God's choosing of some for salvation compelled Paul to proclaim the gospel, although it came at great price to him. The doctrine of election didn't diminish his evangelistic efforts. It activated his zeal. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will push Paul's evangelistic buttons. Paul is never evangelistically passive. He had to be one of the witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. He was compelled to make disciples of all the nations. We see in this text that salvation brings transformation in time. But notice what the text says. It extends even beyond time into eternity. If his suffering resulted in the eternal glory of the elect, Paul would would endure it. See, the result of the gospel is never temporary. It's eternal. The result of the gospel is a glory that will never diminish. Peter wrote, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and establish you." In study for the sermon, I read this. Someone wrote a book on Romans with this title. Listen closely. From guilt, through grace, to glory. Isn't that great? From guilt, through grace, to glory. That is a spot-on description of our salvation. And then fourthly, we need to see from this passage, if we're going to suffer as good soldiers, hardship as good soldiers of Christ, the future of the gospel, the future of the gospel. Now let me talk about this section a little bit before I read it. Commentators believe, and I think they're right, this is an excerpt from an early Christian hymn that would have been sung by the church, and that Paul takes it, he doesn't cut and paste. He takes it and places it into the text. Now look at the very first line of verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. This brief phrase is found only in the pastoral epistles. Three times in 1 Timothy, one time in Titus, and here in 2 Timothy. When Paul uses this phrase, it's a trustworthy statement. What he's saying is to be received and believed with no misgivings. What he's saying here is to be treated and believed and held with great confidence. Now, there are two parts to this little hymn. There's a positive and a negative. Let's think about the positive first. Look at the rest of verse 11. It's a trustworthy statement. If we die with him, that is with Christ, we will also live with him. Now, because of the contrast that we've been reading in this section, the only meaning when he speaks here of dying is physical death. Since verse 1, Paul has been pressing Timothy to endure suffering for Christ, even to the point of death. Paul's been saying to Timothy, be willing, if it comes to that, to make the supreme sacrifice, martyrdom for Christ. Now, martyrs, before they ever die, before they ever take their last breath, have died long before that. Prior to physical death, they have died to self-interest, self-love, self-living, and safety on a moment-by-moment daily basis. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, he says, we always carry about in the body the dying of Christ. See, that's why Paul was unflappable as he awaited execution. He had died to himself years and decades before. And then look at verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. For those who die to self and endure hardship for Christ, we read that they will live with him and they will reign with him. They will share in Christ's glory. We saw that at the end of verse 10. The salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, have never reigned over anything in our lives for even a split second, and we never will. If we lay down our lives and endure for Christ, here's what the text tells us. We will reign with him eternally. I don't know exactly everything that means that I'll reign with him eternally, but I like it. Perhaps the eternal glory that Paul talks about in verse 10 and the living with Christ that he talks about in verse 11, and the reigning with Christ that he talks about in verse 12, is what Jim Elliot was thinking when he penned these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now that's the positive side. Let's look at the negative side. Positively, faithful endurance is rewarded. But conversely, faithlessness is met with severity. The second half of verse 12 and all of verse 13 are sobering. Let me read them. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this doesn't need a lot of explanation. I think it explains itself. Deny means this: to reject, to disown, to turn away. Some explain Christ's denial as loss of rewards for their behavior. That is not what it means. This is the harshest rejection possible. This is eternal perdition. This is eternal damnation. And this isn't some new teaching that Paul is giving here. This early hymn that he draws from is what we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, when Jesus says this: whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now someone may question, well, aren't Christians eternally secure, once saved, always saved? Well, there are many non-believers who call themselves Christian. Taking the moniker, taking the label, taking the title Christian doesn't make one a Christian. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian doesn't mean they are one. Maybe some of you remember the lyrics of the old song, "Everyone talking about heaven ain't going there." This is the lesson from the parable of the sower that Jesus gave. Remember, four types of soil? Here's what Jesus said: the one in whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So somebody hears it, oh, I believe, I want to follow Jesus, I want to get baptized, I want to do this Christian thing. Okay, great. But now listen, listen to what Jesus says. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. Some of that temporariness lasts longer for others, some less, but it's temporary. And when affliction, now listen, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So what's that saying? The one who denies Christ at some point was never a believer. A true believer will never deny Christ. Now I can hear somebody say, but what about Peter? Now we would agree that Peter denied Christ as miserably as possible. He deserved a big fat red F, didn't he? But here's what we need to know: his lapse of faith was temporary, not permanent. Peter later wept tears of genuine sorrow and repentance, and he was restored to Christ. And we know he became a bold witness for Christ. In Acts 12, he was in prison for Christ and was to be put to death within a few hours, and God rescued him. The denial that we're talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 12, or chapter 2 and verse 12, is a permanent rejection of Christ. You look there, it says, if we deny him, or excuse me, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That word faithless is in the present tense. It is a permanent, ongoing faithlessness. Now, we know that rejection of Christ is not always spurred on by persecution. It's often a love for this present world. We see that in chapter 4 of this epistle, verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. These words to Timothy are Paul saying, don't let suffering and hardship cause you to turn away from Christ. And then let me read verse 13 again. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Don't misunderstand. This statement is arguing for the believer's security. You know, isn't it great? Isn't it comforting? If I'm faithless, God remains faithful. It's not what this is saying. When someone turns away by renouncing Christ and Christianity, or someone turns away from obedience to Christ, habitually pursuing a life of sin, as I mentioned earlier, they never were a Christian. That is basic. That is direct. I want you to look in verse 12 and verse 13. We have parallel statements here. If we deny him, in verse 12, and if we are faithless, in verse 13, those are parallel. And then he will deny us, and he remains faithful, are parallel statements. This means Christ's faithfulness is to disown those who disown him. Now I want you to keep your finger here, and I want to take you to Matthew 7. I want you to go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Jesus said a lot of strong things, shocking things during his earthly ministry. The three verses I'm going to read to you, I think, are right there at the top. But follow along as I read in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So let's put that in our common vernacular. That's a person who says, I'm a Christian, who identifies as a Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's a whole bunch of people that claim to be Christians that aren't going to heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are those who do the work of a disciple. The text tells us. They prophesy. They proclaim in Christ's name. They cast out demons. They perform many miracles. You may say, well, really, can people who are not believers perform miracles? No, you see the guys on TV who claim they perform miracles. That's what he's talking about. There's all kinds of people that Jesus comes out of their mouth all the time. They wear apparel that says Jesus. They have crosses. They're not Christians. And Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't know who to give the credit to, but someone said this, faithfulness on Christ's part means carrying out his threats as well as his promises. We love the promises part, don't we? We don't like the threat part. And if God didn't fulfill his threats, look at what it says, he would deny himself. And he can't deny himself. This is a strong warning for those who choose ease and silent denial so they don't face suffering for Christ. And I think it's a strong warning to those pursuing their sin and lust and iniquity and loving this world. This is a wake-up statement by Paul. Instead, the words of Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And Peter said this, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the errors of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Paul says to Timothy, he says to us. We don't know the future. But what we do know, there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today, even today, who are suffering. People are being martyred every day for their commitment to Christ. And because of what Christ has done for them, they will not turn away. And so we want to be steadfast, like Paul, like Timothy, like the saints of old, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you found us in a lost condition. You found us when we were your enemies, when we were far from you, when we had no strength in ourselves. And you were gracious to open our eyes and to give us life and to make us your very own. And Lord, we are a people who, as we live in this world, we can get entangled in this world. And you are so gracious when we do that, when we come to you and we repent and seek forgiveness, that you restore us. Lord, also as we live in this world, we can find ourselves remaining silent and not speaking the gospel, and not willing to take stands that are necessary for us to take as followers of Jesus Christ. And in very subtle ways, we can deny you. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to be a faithful people to you. We want to be a people who love your word and love the gospel and will proclaim it no matter what the outcome may be. As we've mentioned throughout the series, there's a debt of gratitude that we have to all those who have gone before us who were faithful. And someday when we're long gone, may those who are living then be able to speak of our faithfulness that allowed the gospel to be passed along to them and to their generation. So help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us to be willing to suffer hardship if you call us to that. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Closing benediction. May the companionship of the man of sorrows and the power of the King of glory rest upon you this day and all your days. Amen. You're dismissed.